didn't see any nativity scenes or anything special announcing the birth of Christ or announcing Christmas anywhere around the building. And there's a reason for that. We as a church here at Vestavia strive to be a people of the book, to follow the commands of God and to model the church that we find in the New Testament. And nowhere in the scriptures do we find that we are told or commanded to celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25th. We don't even know if Jesus was born on December 25th. And so that's why we don't place any significance on this day that the world places great significance on. My fear is that most of the world will give thought to Jesus as a baby one time out of the year and then forget, as we'll talk about today, that that baby grew up to have a purpose in life. That Jesus grew up to become a man and to be the perfect sinless sacrifice and die for our sins. And we are commanded as a New Testament church to remember that, the only memorial that we have ever been commanded to keep and to remember is the memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. And we did that this morning, and we will continue to do that here at Vestavia each and every first day of the week, as we see the first century church did in the New Testament. But this is a special time of year, for sure. It's a time when we get to spend a lot of time with our family. It's a special time of year. The children are always excited because it usually means presents around this time of year. It's a way that we show our family our love, and so we exchange gifts and presents. And if I were to ask some of the young kids here today, I'm sure that they have a pretty big wish list. They might have some magazines out, and they've circled some of the things that they want, or they've certainly told their parents what it is that they would like to have. But what I've come to see that as we get older, we don't have so much of a wish list as we do a with list. And what I mean by that is, if I talk to my parents without fail, and Sarah's parents are the same way when we go up to see them around this time of year, they will always tell us, look, don't bring us anything. We don't want anything this year. We don't want anything this year. All we want is to be with you. All we want is to be with you. So rather than a wish list, it is a with list. And it's a special time where we get to spend time with those that we love the most. Well, I want us to think about Jesus and making sure that he is on our with list, that he is with us in our lives. And I want to point to a title that's used in the New Testament, and we'll trace it back to the Old Testament this morning. And it's found in Matthew chapter 1 when Joseph gets word that Mary, who he is betrothed to, the Virgin Mary, is going to have a son. And that son has a purpose. They shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. But I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 1 at verse 22. Matthew chapter 1 at verse 22 says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel is a wonderful name, a wonderful title that is given to our Lord. It's a unique name. It's a name that Jesus doesn't even use to describe himself. It's a name, a title that's used a few times in Isaiah chapter 7 and in Isaiah chapter 8. So I would encourage you to turn your Bible back to Isaiah chapter 7. We'll look at that in just a moment. But the text tells us very clearly what the name Emmanuel means. Emmanuel simply means God with us. And that phrase and that idea that God is with us is not anything new to the New Testament. We can see in the Old Testament where God would promise specific people and in specific places and specific circumstances that he would be with them. I think about Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when God revealed himself in the burning bush. And Moses was concerned about going and standing before the Pharaoh. And he didn't know what he was going to say. He didn't think he had the ability or the power. And you recall in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12 that God would tell Moses, don't be afraid of what you're going to say. I will be with you. Later on in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1 at verse 9, we can see where God told Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So this concept of God with us is found in the Old Testament, but I want you to notice something special about this promise in Isaiah chapter 7. If you would turn your Bible to Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, the account of King Ahaz of Judah is Judah is in a time of crisis at this point. In Isaiah chapter 7, it tells us in verse 1 of the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. And when the house of David was told Syria is in a league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz. So they go out to meet Ahaz, verse 4. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. And God said in verse 7, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, God says, then you are not firm at all. And again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz in verse 10. And said, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. So you think about the circumstances surrounding this. Ahaz, the king of Judah, and the people of Judah are scared to death. Because the ten northern tribes of Israel has made an alliance with the king of Syria. And they've come together really to overtake Judah. They've come together somewhat for an ultimatum. See, the nation of Assyria was gathering strength from the east, and they were threatening all the other smaller countries. And they were worried that Ahaz was going to go make an alliance with the king of Assyria, and then they would be in big trouble. And so they came to really try to take them down before that could happen. And Isaiah comes to Ahaz and tells him not to make a pact with the king of Assyria. He told Ahaz to trust in God. In fact, to prove what Isaiah was saying was from God, and that God would take care of this, God says to Ahaz, you ask for a sign. Ask for a sign. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said in verse 12, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. I don't want to tempt the Lord. I don't want to ask for a sign. And when you read that, well, that sounds very religious. Sounds like Ahaz is one who fears God. I mean, I don't want to do that. Who am I to do that? However, really God is saying, you ask for the sign, and it shows the rebellious spirit and the wickedness of Ahaz that he doesn't want to submit to God, because Ahaz isn't interested in a sign. He's not really concerned about what God's plan is, because there's more to the story. If you read in 2 Chronicles, Ahaz made an alliance with the king of Assyria. Ahaz would copy the altar and the worship of idols from Assyria and bring it down into Judah. This was a wicked man. He didn't want anything to do with the will of God. He didn't want a sign because he didn't want anything or anyone stopping him from what he wanted to do. He didn't want to trust God. He wanted to trust the foreign kings. And so Ahaz says, no sign. Well, God says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And in verse 13, he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Then he says, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So there's this woman in Judah who's not married. She's going to have a son. And because when this son comes, he says, Syria and Israel will be out of the way. And sure enough, that's what happened. God took care of Syria and Israel, and they were no longer a threat to them. And you see, God uses the name Emmanuel because he shows his people that God is with them. And then in the 8th chapter, God tells Judah that he's going to take care of Assyria as well. She thinks she is too mighty to be conquered, Assyria does. Too big to fall. Well, God says, I'm going to show them that Jehovah God is in control. Verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 8 says, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. God is with us. God promised to be with his people. And so I want us to think for just a moment, what did Emmanuel mean for the people in the Old Testament? What did it mean for Judah at that time? I want you to consider that this promise was a promise of hope. It was a message of hope that God could rescue them in what appeared to be a hopeless situation. And when you compare that and you think about what that means for us today, how appropriate is the name and the title Emmanuel for the one who came from heaven to save us from our most desperate situation? Our most desperate situation is the fact that we have sinned against a holy God and we've been separated from him and we need to be reconciled back to him. And God came to this earth to fill the ultimate mission, the ultimate rescue mission of all, to save us from our sins. And sin was a greater enemy than any of the enemies in the Old Testament world. You see, the significance is not that he was called by this name. The real significance is what does it mean for us? And what it means for us when we consider Jesus came to this earth to be with us, it means that he came in a very unique way. Emmanuel implies that we can have an unprecedented relationship with God, that the God of this universe took on flesh to be with us. And here's the interesting thing about that. In the Old Testament, there were times, as I said, that God promised to be with his people in specific places and in these specific times. And he promised that. And there were times when God revealed himself. But every time he revealed himself, it was a terrifying experience. I mean, you think about Job in the Old Testament. Remember when Job has a conversation with God, or he wants a conversation with God. You remember how God shows up? God shows up in a whirlwind, or a tornado, in other words. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a tornado. I haven't, but I know some people that have, and I know that it's a terrifying experience. Or when God appeared before the Israelites in Exodus chapter 19. He came near the mountain with thunder and lightning and a thick cloud of smoke wrapped around the mountain, and the whole mountain shook and the Israelites were terrified. Think about when Solomon built the temple. God descended and filled the temple with his glory, and the priest couldn't even enter the temple. The people fell down on their faces. Every time God came near, it was terrifying. Or you think about in Exodus chapter 33. Moses asks to see God. He wanted to see God, and God replies, no man can see my face and live. But God says, if you hide yourself in the cleft of the rock, I'll reveal my back to you. And so, remember the story that just seeing the backside of God was so great that Moses had to wear a veil over his face until that glory went away. The Israelites couldn't even look at Moses because he had seen the backside of God. Now, imagine if Moses, think about if Moses were here today. He wanted to see God. And Moses, if he can know what we know now, that God came to be with us, Moses would be amazed by that because that's what he wanted. I think this can be difficult for us to grasp because a lot of times when we think about God, and rightly so, that God is above us. God is above us. He's in heaven. And we talk about being under God as we should. We live under the authority of God. And so because God is above us and we live under God, maybe it's difficult for us to grasp the concept that God came to be with us. He came to be with us. God in the flesh, revealed through Jesus Christ. Listen to these passages, just proving that Jesus was, in fact, God. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. In his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. John chapter 14 and verse 8, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Or I think about Thomas in Matthew chapter 20 at verse 28. When he sees the risen Lord, he exclaims, my Lord and my God. You might remember that Jesus' enemy sought his life because he claimed to be God. In John chapter 5 at verse 18 says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus would say in John chapter 8 at verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, declaring his deity. John 1 at verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Drop down to verse 14 of the same chapter. And the Word, that is Jesus, God in the flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God in the flesh. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, Paul would write, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all. Jesus, God in the flesh, came to be with us. Wonderful implications to this name of Jesus, and I want us to just consider three. First of all, this reveals to us the name Emmanuel. Emmanuel assures us that God understands. That God understands. You know, it does us no good in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of trials and difficult circumstances, to just believe that we serve and live for a God that's way out there. Just way out there. He's way out there somewhere. And we don't find much comfort in that. But when you think about Emmanuel, that God is with us, that he came to be with us, and to be like us in every way, that he could relate to our pain because he experienced it. Notice in Hebrews chapter 4, if you turn your Bible there, to Hebrews chapter 4. Notice in verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 15. Hebrews 4 at verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so then the conclusion of that is, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. You see, the name Emmanuel implies that God is with us and God understands. There's maybe some of you in our church family that have a close bond to one another because maybe you've experienced something in life that other person has experienced. Maybe you know the pain of having to bury a child and you've bonded over that. Or maybe you know what it's like for a spouse to walk out on you, and you have that in common and you have a bond and you can empathize with that person. You know what that's like. You understand the hurt. You understand the pain. Well, when you think about Jesus, Jesus understands everything that we have ever experienced in our life. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. The second verse of that song. Have we trials and temptations? Jesus knew what it was like to face temptation. What a friend we have in Jesus. It's amazing to me that God didn't just come down to the earth and just spend a few days and check things out and then head back to heaven. He didn't do that. He came to live among us. He left the protection of heaven and he experienced it all. He was born of a woman, Galatians 4 says. So he knew as he grew up what it was to hurt. So when we hurt, he understands. When we're grief-stricken, we can remember that Jesus understands because he cried too. When we're tempted, he's been there. He's been tempted. You think about Luke's account of the temptations of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. The devil comes along and says, why don't you turn these stones into bread? In other words, Jesus, why don't you just use your power to satisfy this appetite? Satan does the same thing to us. But Jesus says, no, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Or why don't you just jump off the temple? Look, if you want a real following, oh, everybody loves a sideshow. Just jump off this temple and you'll gain a real following then. Satan tempts us that way. Just take some shortcuts. Or you think about the next temptation that Jesus faced. Bow down, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Don't go the way of the cross. And that's what he says to us. Take some shortcuts. You want to get rich? Well, just mess with the numbers a little bit. Or don't reveal all of the truth. But Jesus would respond, no, you shall worship the Lord God and serve him only. And Luke's account ends by saying that he left again until an opportune time. Don't forget that Jesus was tempted more than just that. He left again until an opportune time. I wonder if Satan didn't tempt Jesus, but why don't you just lose your temper with those Pharisees? Why don't you compromise with the rich young ruler? It'd be nice to have that guy on your team. Why don't you get even with Herod over beheading John the Baptist? Or why don't you be evasive with Pilate and just tell him you're somebody else? Or why don't you bypass the cross? Think about it. Jesus had to resist greed, cowardice, envy, lust, every human weakness, tempted every way as we are, yet without sin. And so when we experience difficulties, when we are tempted, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, shows that he understands. He knows what it's like. Jesus knows what it's like to be a teenager. Sometimes we might think that Jesus was just born of a woman as a baby, and then all of a sudden he's 30 years old. But think about the fact that Jesus had to grow up. Jesus knew what it was like to grow up with the pressures around him. And so young people, when you're looking for your purpose in life, when you feel the intense pressures of the world around you, know that Jesus understands. Maybe as an adult, you feel pressure on every side. People pulling you in all different directions, and you just can't seem to please anybody. Guess what? Jesus knows what you're going through. Jesus experienced that as well. Jesus understands. It doesn't mean that God's going to take away all your pain, your frustrations, and your trials. But it does mean God with us, that he'll help us bear it. I think it's an empowering thought to know that as we walk with our Creator, that he is our companion. That as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I can say, you are with me. Emmanuel assures us that God understands. But second of all, Emmanuel assures us that God will never abandon us. You know, it might seem like, well, how could I feel lonely in this world? There's 7 billion people in this world. I drove down 280 the other day. I certainly didn't feel lonely at that time. You might be around a lot of people this time of year, but you still might feel lonely because that person on your with list, maybe it's a spouse or a child, might be the first time that they're not there with all the family. And you experience some loneliness from that, but you can remember that God is with you. But there's another sense that I want us to think about of loneliness that we can feel as Christians. At times, we might feel that we are alone in our mission for living for Jesus. We feel alone in putting God first in our life in everything that we do. We might feel as if we're the only one at our school, the only one at our office or our factory, our neighborhood, or even in our own families that are trying to live for God. Let me tell you, as Christians, we don't go through anything alone. I think about Paul and what Paul experienced in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks something about loneliness while he's serving the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he would say this in verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. All deserted me, he says, but in verse 17, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Paul says, everybody deserted me, but the Lord was with me. And you might be here this morning, you say, well, I just feel like I'm alone. There are times when I feel like I'm the only one trying to serve the Lord. Listen, that's the devil. The devil will try to convince you that everybody's left you and even God himself has left you. But Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And really that's the idea of leave is the idea of abandonment. That God is never going to abandon you. It's not, well, this person's abandoned me. They went to the grocery store and they'll be back. No, this is the idea of abandonment. That they've left and they're not coming back. God will never do that while we are walking with him and striving to please him. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, that's the idea. I'm not going to leave you in the lurch. I'm not going to leave you out there on the battlefield all by yourself. I will not abandon you. I will not forsake you. When you are in the battle, when you are suffering, you will not be alone. And when I think about Jesus, when I think about Emmanuel, he knows what that's like. He knew what it was like to have people following him and ready to crown him as king one moment and then shout, crucify him, crucify him. He knew what it was like to have religious leaders turn against him and have the Roman world turn against him. Remember, he asked his disciples one time in John chapter 6, are you going to leave me too? He knew what it was like to have his three closest friends fall asleep on him while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew what it was like to have 12 men that he handpicked follow him as his representatives, all leave him and desert him. Matthew chapter 26 at verse 56 says, then all the disciples left him and fled. He experienced loneliness as well. But he is Emmanuel, God with us. And we can take that promise that Jesus understands. Jesus can look us in the eye and he can feel. He can see the pain. He knows the temptation. I remember Joe Torre, he used to be a Hall of Fame manager for the New York Yankees. He was asked one time, why don't you as a manager go up to the broadcast booth? It would seem like you'd have a great view of the field and be a much better manager. And he said, I would never do that because I could never look my players in the eyes. You think about Jesus coming to this earth. He looked his disciples in the eyes. He was right there with them. Emmanuel assures us that God will never abandon us. But number three, as we wrap up, Emmanuel assures us that we can be with God. Emmanuel assures us that we can be with God. See, he came to this earth. He took our place. He took our place so that we could go be with him. See, the baby grows up. And the baby suffers on the cross for our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24 says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Why was Jesus able to do that? Because he was the perfect sinless sacrifice. As we read through the Old Testament this year, we saw that God always required the animal to be sacrificed, to be without blemish, to be without spot, to be without scar. That was Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, we can see that it was his precious blood. As the Lamb of God, he shed his blood on the cross so that we could have forgiveness of our sins. He lived that life without flaw so that we could be with him for all eternity. Revelation 21 and verse 3 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. Be their God. Listen, as we close, I want to say this. You can either have God with you, or you can be without God. There's really no other options. You can be with God, or you can be without God. One of the saddest phrases I think that's found in the New Testament is over in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of those who didn't know Christ. He says, in those days you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You did not know the promises God made to them. And you lived in this world without God and without hope. Without hope. But now you are in Christ Jesus. And though you were once far away from God, now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, the blood of Christ is what brings us to be with God. And it all because God did not consider equality, or Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, Philippians chapter 2. But he came to this earth, took on the form of a servant, being obedient, even to the point of death. It's amazing to me when I think about what Jesus did, what God did to come be with us. And I want you to consider this morning, what do you need to do to be with God? What's keeping you from Him? How close are you to Him? You know, the things we've considered today, are they just a head knowledge or are they a reality in your life? What's keeping you from being with God? Is it some sin that you don't want to give up? Is it just that you're too busy, you're too occupied with other things? You say, well, you know, I wish I had more time for the Lord. I wish I could pray more. I wish I could be in the Scripture more. I wish I could have more time to come to worship. What you're saying is it going to cost something to be with God? What's it going to cost you? Another hour out of the day, another day out of the week, another evening of the week. I'll tell you, whatever it cost you, it's nothing compared to what it cost Him to be with you. And whatever it cost you to be with God will pale in comparison with the reward, the inheritance that is waiting for the children of God in eternity. Look at what He's done to be with you so that you can live in eternity with Him. He suffered on the cross for your sins. Well, will you respond to the gospel this morning? Will you obey the gospel this morning? Will you unite in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism? By faith, having the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross, wash away your sins so that you can live for Him and He can be your purpose and your pattern in life. If we can help you with that, come up to the front right now while we stand and sing.